Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, June 26th, 2011.
Try to finish up our series, our rest series tonight, and then you can rest from that particular series. The attitude we'll consider tonight is unbelief. We've been considering four attitudes that hinder the enjoyment of the rest that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a few quotes before we turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. Just some quotes that I ran across from men of God concerning the theme of unbelief. John Calvin said, "Our own unbelief is the only impediment which prevents God from satisfying us largely and bountifully with all good things." Whatever you think of John Calvin, that's a pretty good statement. And it's true. It is our unbelief that hinders God from doing all that He would in our lives. Matthew Henry said, "Unbelief is the great obstruction to Christ's favors," saying the same thing in a little bit different words. Then there are some anonymous quotes. I don't know who they're from, but I kind of liked this one. "Living without faith is like driving in a fog." Living without faith is like driving in a fog. Unbelief in the face of evidence is either stupidity or sin. I think it might be both. I don't know who said that, but anyway. If there wasn't so much evidence, we might have a right to be unbelieving and faithless. But there is so much evidence. All unbelief is the belief of a lie. And that's what we'll see here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. I believe Paul backs up that statement. All unbelief is simply the belief of a lie. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. "And with all unrighteousness, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." God gives the opportunity to believe truth, to lay hold of truth. And if we don't lay hold of truth, there is only one thing left, and that is the lie. Now, there are many examples of unbelief in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. And if we were to take the time, which we won't, I believe that we could identify several different levels or degrees of unbelief, but it's still all unbelief. The three hindrances to enjoying God's rest that we've already studied: disobedience, self-effort, self-will. They're actually all simply forms or degrees of unbelief. I thought it was interesting that the word unbelief doesn't occur in the Old Testament in the King James Version. The word unbelief. Now, you realize there's a lot of belief. Excuse me, there is a lot of unbelief manifested in the Old Testament. But the word doesn't appear. The phrase "believe not" or "did not believe" occurs in the Old Testament. But I thought it was interesting that the word unbelief doesn't occur. Let's look at one example. We'll use Israel as our main example of unbelief. Psalm 78 and verses 17 through 22. Psalm 78, verses 17 through 22. Of course, the writer here is speaking of Israel, recounting a bit of their sad history. "But they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy." That is, whatever food they wanted, not what God supplied. "Yes, they spoke against God. They said, Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Not all unbelief statements are a question, but we sort of associate unbelief with a question. There's always a question. Faith just takes God at His word. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock, so the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. There's some evidence of what God can do, but can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people? Yeah, He struck the rock and we had water, but can He do this? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. They had seen what God could do, and yet in this particular instance, there were questions. Matthew Henry says, nothing is more offensive to God than disbelief of His promise and despair of the performance of it because of some difficulties that seem to lie in the way. And that's certainly what Israel expressed here. Yes, God is pretty powerful, and he did this and this, but can He do this? This doesn't seem to be down His alley, so to speak. Can He do this? Later on in the same psalm, verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wondrous works. God gave sign after sign of His power and His ability, and yet they would not believe. Psalm 106, verse 24, still speaking about Israel, whom God had promised to introduce into a land of rest. We've considered that at the beginning of this study, what God said He would do for Israel to give them a land already prepared for them. And they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word. Even when they sent the spies, and the spies confirmed what God had already said as far as to the lay of the land, yet they still would not believe. Now, in the New Testament, the word unbelief occurs 16 times. There's two Greek words that are used. One means faithlessness or unfaithfulness, untrustworthy or disobedience. That's one Greek word that is used in the New Testament for unbelief. The other means obstinate and rebellious. Obstinate and rebellious. It's used in Romans 11 concerning Israel, and then it's used in Hebrews 4 also concerning Israel, which we'll get to after a while. The Greek English lexicon has this to say as to the meaning of unbelief. What is unbelief? And I like the definition that's given here. I believe it gives us the true understanding of unbelief. It is unwillingness to commit oneself to another or respond positively to the other's words or actions. That's just a general statement of what the word means, but remember, in our case, the person in question here is, of course, the Almighty, Holy, Eternal, miracle-working God. Let me read that definition to you again. It's an unwillingness to commit oneself to another or respond positively to another's words or actions. Unbelief is an unwillingness then to respond positively to God's word. Now, I'm going to repeat a few things that were said this morning. That always seems to happen. I think he's sneaking in on my notes somewhere. I can't figure out how yet, but no, that's not true. But you will hear some of the same statements that you heard this morning. So we're going to compare here God's word with man's word. 1 John 5 and verse 9. This is sort of our springboard this evening for the the theme we want to touch on. God says don't. Unbelief says, I'm going to do it. God says do. Unbelief says, I won't do it. That's an unwillingness to respond positively to what God says. Whether God says something negative and we want to do the positive, or whether he says something positive, we want to do the negative. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. And I'm sure you all realize that it's easier to believe the witness of man, even though we know he is finite, fallible, fickle, dishonest, prejudiced, prone to lie, and just plain unreliable on so many levels. And yet how quickly we believe whatever somebody tells us. When you listen to the news tonight, if you do, I do, the newscasters are going to tell you what happened today. And are you going to sit there and question? That didn't really happen. No, you're going to believe it. Of course, they'll show some pictures and whatnot. But even if they didn't, even if we were back in the good old days, when all there was radio, and what was that guy's name? Olson Wells or something like that? You remember that? I don't remember it. I heard about it. But a man said something. That was a program. But anyway, somebody says something and you believe it. And yet you know how prone man is. If he doesn't lie, at least to stretch the truth. And you can't do that, really. You can't stretch truth. Truth is rigid. Truth is truth. But we use that phrase. What you're actually doing is making a lie. So it's easier to believe man's witness. Now, John's point here in this verse is not whether or not we believe man, but rather that since it is a given fact, if we receive, the if would seem to bring up a question, if we do, but actually that's not what he's saying. He said, since it is an established fact, he takes it as a truism, we believe the witness of men. Weiss translates it this way, the same verse. In view of the fact that we receive the witness or testimony of men. In view of the fact, because it is a fact, we do receive and accept the testimony of men. Since we are in the habit of receiving the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater and therefore should be received. He states here that God is greater. The question here is not necessarily whether man is right or not. Even if man is right, God is greater. That's his point. God is greater. Now, the word greater here means actually larger. It has a connotation of being older, specifically in age. The New Testament dictionary has this to say about the word greater as used here by John. In the New Testament, it sometimes takes on the Hellenistic sense of the superlative. The superlative is a thing that excels all others or is of the highest quality. God is greater. God excels all others. God excels all others and is of a higher quality than anything man can come up with. Now, the root word here is megas, which means big, and that's where we get our word mega, our modern word mega. So the word of God is greater, is superior, is bigger, is older, using the definitions that we have here. In other words, it's worth so much more than man's word. Now, I warned you that I'm going to repeat some things that Doug said this morning, but since he was speaking the truth, what can I do? John uses the word 11 times in his writings, a word that he seemed to like. But it was almost always in reference either to God the Father or God the Son. When he uses the word greater, you could probably think of several verses in John's writings where he makes a comparison that he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Jacob, he's greater than the angels. He is superior. So in the verse that we're considering here, John is not necessarily condemning believing man's testimony. It's not a condemnation necessarily of believing what man says, but putting emphasis on the fact that God is in every instance superior to man. Why then, having presented all of these facts, why then is it so hard to believe and just take God at his word? If we take man at his word without questioning, and man is not always right, why not take God at his word? Because he is always right. Today's English version says, we believe man's testimony, but God's testimony is much stronger. I like that translation. His testimony is much stronger. Not just bigger, but stronger. Now, the truth is always stronger than a lie or some fanciful imagination of man's devising. Man has a way of presenting his ideas in such a way that they sound good, they sound plausible, they sound, you know, like that's the way it is. But truth is always stronger. Remember, man is finite. God is infinite. Man is transitory. God is eternal. Man at his best is just a vapor. God is the eternal spirit. God's word has been tested by every type of opposition for the duration of man's existence, and it still stands true. It still stands true. I think it's interesting that we're celebrating the 400th year of the King James Version of the Bible. It has stood much testing through the centuries of time. I don't know how much you know about the different ways that man has tried through the years to destroy the Bible. They've not been able to do it. And not just because it's a book, but because it is the Word of God. God cannot lie, as Brother Doug quoted this morning, let God be true and every man a liar. I'm going to use just a couple of examples that you heard this morning, if you were here. And if you weren't here, then this is your first time. We'll just on a few points, we'll compare man's word with God's word. Man's word tells us that all that exists came into being by accident and evolved over millions of years. And then to help you understand this, he devises an elaborate theory to prove it. And just to keep a bit of mystery in it, there's a missing link in his theory. And everybody, well, not everybody, but most of the world believes it, believes that that is truth. God's word, and this is the thing that I just love about God's word, is because it's so simple. I'm simple. I like God's word to be simple. God says, I spoke it all into being. No explanation, no elaborate theory, and certainly no missing link. Have you, in studying the Bible, those of you that study the Bible, have you ever come upon a missing link in God's word? Is there a missing link? There is none. There doesn't need to be. God spoke it all into existence. Man's word is that the human race came from a single existing cell through an elaborate process of evolution, fish to monkey to man. And I'm not even going to comment on that. We're not going to do any monkey jokes tonight. From a fish to a monkey to a man. And once again, God's word is so simple. I created man from the dust of the earth, and I breathed life into his nostrils. If that doesn't send chills up and down your spine, I don't know what will. God's word, I created man from the dust of the earth, and I breathe life into his nostrils. And one other one that's always controversial, but it's one that we have to deal with in our day and age. Man's word tells us that homosexuality is genetic. And that is accepted, it's believed. Just last week, I heard a man from New York make some very brazen statements about same-sex marriages that they have okayed in New York, and he wants everybody to follow his lead now, and I'm sure they will. Those are the times that we live in, unfortunately. That's what man says. It's genetic. Some are born that way. They just can't help it. It's an acceptable alternative lifestyle. It's acceptable by man. But again, God's word is clear. It's a choice. Homosexuality is a choice. The wrong choice, but a choice. It's sin and brings judgment, as we see in Genesis 18:20. I'll read it quickly. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grievous. Now, that's God's word. That's God's word. Let's turn to Hebrews 3 and verse 11 and consider a little bit more about Israel as an example of unbelief, an unwillingness to submit to God's word. God says that my ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are above the earth. And my thoughts are above your thoughts, as the heavens are above the earth. Whose word are we going to believe? Hebrews 3:11. So I swore in my wrath, they, that is Israel, shall not enter into my rest. I think it's amazing what God had planned for Israel. He had a place. Israel is an earthly people, so what we're going to say about Israel concerns this earth. God's purposes for them. He had chosen out a place upon the earth that couldn't have been better. The houses were already built. The cisterns were already dug. The vineyards were already planted. The houses were stocked with goods. And all they had to do was enter in and rest. The land that God had prepared for Israel was to be a land of rest. Verses 16 through 19, same chapter. For who, having heard, rebelled? For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was I angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? What was their sin? Their sin was unbelief. Whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in, that is, enter into the rest that God had prepared for them, because of unbelief. Now, God's promises to us are not of this earth. Now, there are some things, of course, that we do enjoy. Even living here upon this earth, there are things that God has done for us and will continue to do for us. But our rest is in heaven. Our rest while we are on this earth is in Christ. God has done everything necessary that you and I, during our stay on this earth, amidst the turmoil and the upheaval and all that is contrary to rest, yet we can have rest. To me, that's one of the sweetest things to observe in the life of a child of God. When you know that they're going through testing, they're going through trial, They're going through hardship, heartache, and yet there is a rest that you can actually see. I have observed it many times. As a child and as a young person, I used to observe God's people. And it always impressed me as a young child and as a young man. The rest that I saw in those people that I knew were going through trials and tribulations. It's real. It's not just something that we talk about. There is a real rest. Israel could have had a real rest here upon this earth. But let's look in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 65 what happened. Instead of enjoying the rest that God had for them, instead of living in a place where their houses were already made, where their gardens were already planted, where the houses were already full, where all they had to do was just to accept the great provision that God had given them, what has been the history of this nation down through the ages of time? And among those nations you shall find no rest. Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter of curses where God tells Israel what's going to happen to them as a people here upon this earth. They were going to be scattered throughout all the nations, and among those nations you shall find no rest. And that has been Israel's history. If you know anything about Israel's history, you know that they have literally moved from one nation to another. They have settled down in that nation. They have become prosperous, but never respected. They have become prosperous, and in time, that government has thrown them out. They have gone to another nation and started the same process all over again. You shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. That is not the rest that God had for them. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read the first 11 verses here. Still considering Israel as an example, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. God promised Israel rest. They refused. They said, no, we'll do it our way. We'll just do it some other way. They were unwilling to submit to the will of God. The writer here says, let us then fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. God has given you and I an even greater rest. Not just rest in some land somewhere, but rest in our soul, rest in our spirit. The true rest of knowing that all is well between me and my God. Knowing that all is well, I can rest knowing that Jesus did it all. Knowing that Jesus has gone to prepare a mansion for me. He has gone to prepare a place where I will be happy. I'm not going to complain about my mansion because it will be perfect, made by Him who is perfect. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. It's imperative that we hear the word of God. It is necessary to hear the word of God. But hearing alone will not produce the results. Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. How wonderful it is to have that childlike faith. To believe something simply because it's in the Word of God. simply because God said it. I can't explain it. I can't understand how those things can be. But I want to have that childlike faith. Yes, I want to mature in the things of God, but I want my faith to always simply lay hold of what God says. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Wonderful statement. We who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place that this on the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. That's where we begin our study on rest. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. Today. How long are we going to wait? Today. Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. I like that statement. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. We are the people of God. There is a rest for us. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. As we've already considered, the futility of self-effort and self-will, the unnecessariness of disobedience, all of those things hinder the experimenting of God's rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let that be the priority of our life. We live in a world that's in an upheaval always. There's always unrest. No matter where you go, you go to your job, there's unrest. You go anywhere you go, there's unrest. But we can be diligent. It can be our priority to enter in and to experience that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let's read Isaiah 48. We'll close with this. Isaiah 48, verses 17 and 18. Isaiah 48, verses 17 and 18. Those of you that know the Old Testament, that have studied the Old Testament, that know God's purposes, what a wonderful purpose he had in store for Israel. It's hard for us to understand what God had prepared for this people. And he has something even better for you and I. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. How different this world would be. Certainly how different Israel's history would have been had they laid hold and taken heed to God's word. You and I cannot imagine what it would have been like had they, by faith, laid hold of all that God had for them. There are greater things in store for you and I. Just don't let them slip by. Don't allow the enemy to rob us of the rest that we can enjoy, not just a theory, not just a doctrine, but a reality in our lives. May the Lord help us to not allow these attitudes that we've considered here to spring up in our lives. I guess we'll read one more reference in Mark 9:24. Have a quote here by C.S. Lewis. He says, the Bible itself gives us one short prayer which is suitable for all who are struggling with belief or unbelief. And it's found in Mark 9:24. Mark 9:24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I don't care who you are this evening. In your nature, you're prone to unbelief. That's part of who we are. But we can pray this way, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to believe everything that God has said in His Word. I want to believe it not because somebody said it and explained it to me, not because I have wrapped my mind around it and understand it. I want to believe it simply because my Heavenly Father stated it, simply because the Holy Spirit moved on some person that I do not know to write down something that is for my benefit. Lord, help my unbelief." Let's stand this evening. Let's sing a song in closing. Sorry, I didn't give you much time there. You can run. Number 109, in the Grace and Glory. Bruce, if you would come and lead us in that. Number 109, we live by faith. We move by faith. We receive all that we have by faith. I don't want any unbelief in my life. I want to lay hold of all that God has stated in His Word, brother.